I want to welcome you to this service today. My name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here. And we just don't think that it's any accident that you're here. We've been praying for you. And I just got to be honest with you. This is one of my favorite services that we do every single year. This is a service where we turn our attention to the cross. And it's a powerful service. And so you picked a great day to be in church, to be tuning in online. Wherever it is that you're joining us from, God has something special here tonight for all of us. And so I invite you to make yourself at home, open up your heart, and it's going to be a powerful service. And so I'm so glad that you're here. If you're new, a special welcome to you. You might have noticed on your way in, there's this big orange awning. It says New to Hope. I invite you to stop by on the way out, and that'd be a great way to just get some questions answered about our church and get to learn a little bit more about Hope. And they even have a free t-shirt, which it does feel like t-shirt weather outside right now, which I am very, oh yeah, praise the Lord in the house. Okay. Not only are we turning our attention to the cross today, but for us who follow Jesus, that's not the end of the story. And so I want to invite you to come back. Tomorrow and on Sunday, we have 11 Easter services to choose from. There's a ton. And so invite your friends, invite your neighbors, invite the random strangers. Well, don't be weird, okay? But like, you can invite them. That's fine. Just don't be weird about it, okay? But this is a great opportunity. And this is a time where some people that maybe wouldn't be as comfortable in church would feel a little more comfortable coming to church and hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ and how much God loves them. And so we have Easter right around the corner. And so you picked a great day to be in church for Good Friday. We got Easter right around the corner. Make sure you come to that. I want to invite you now to stand. Or no, don't stand. We're going to pray first, and then you'll stand. Okay? We're gonna get the order right here. And so I want to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll also pray the Lord's Prayer together. The words will be on the screen when we get to that part. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so, so much that you sent your son, Jesus. And you didn't just send him to be a nice person, and though he's very, very nice, you sent him to die on a cross. And so, Lord, we ask that as we turn our attention there, as we sing songs about that, as we hear from the preaching staff, the women on our preaching staff, and it was the same when you died, Jesus, on the cross. It was the women that were standing there witnessing it. It was the women that told the disciples what had happened. And so, God, we ask that you open our hearts and you speak directly to us. Help us to find ourselves in the story. Help us to take your word to heart. And Lord, we pray that by the wounds that you bore on the cross, that you would heal us. Heal our land, heal our hearts, heal our families, heal our relationships. Heal us, God. Set us free. And so, Lord, we honor you and we worship you. And we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I invite you now to stand, and I invite you to say to some people around you, welcome to Hope.
All right, thanks for joining us. Come on, let's sing together. Worship him. This is the day that you have made. Whatever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name. Now your joy awaits my praise. Give thanks.
Your mercy.
was down, brought me out, set my feet on higher ground. Oh, so here I stand. You are my God, your faithfulness, my song.
Tonight from Jesus on the cross comes from Luke chapter 23. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Today is Good Friday, and where we last saw Jesus in our journey through Holy Week was with his disciples at the Last Supper on Thursday evening, the service that we celebrate on Thursday evening called Maundy Thursday. And Judas left that meal to go do the act of betraying Jesus, and that's when things went from bad to worse to absolute walking nightmare for Jesus and for his disciples. So Judas leaves to go do the act of betraying Jesus. After dinner, Jesus and the 11 disciples go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Jesus asks his disciples, the 11 that are still there, to pray for him, but they keep falling asleep. And so Jesus realizes that the hour has come, and he wakes them back up, and here comes Judas, with the temple guards and the religious leaders ready to arrest Jesus. A whole kerfuffle erupts. Jesus is arrested. The disciples all flee, and Jesus is carried off for several rounds of trials, some Jewish trials and then some Roman trials. He faces unjust trials in front of Annas, Caiaphas, and then all of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. But since they don't have the jurisdiction to condemn a man to die, Jesus needs then to go before a Roman court, and so they send him off to Pilate. Pilate says, "I find nothing wrong with this man," sends him off to Herod. Herod says, "I find nothing wrong with this man," sends him back to Pilate. Pilate faces the crowd who is now chanting and turning into a mob and demanding for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate washes his hands of the whole ordeal, says, "I wash my hands of this. His blood is on your hands," and hands him over to be crucified, which is a death reserved only for the worst of the worst criminals, given how torturous and public it was. And so here's Jesus. He's handed over to be beaten. He's flogged with whips that have little bits of glass or shell or bone on the ends, so that when it's yanked back, his back is shredded wide open. He carries his cross then outside of the city limits and up the hill, Skull Hill or Golgotha, as it's called, to be crucified. So here's Jesus. They take the cross or the cross beam off of his back, and then Jesus doesn't run. We have no record of Jesus trying to escape this moment. He willingly lays his body down on a cross and is nailed to it and then lifted up. And here's where we have Jesus' first word. They are not words of blame. They are not words of righteous indignation. They are not words proclaiming innocence. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And actually, the word "said" in the original language doesn't just mean Jesus said it one time. It means actually that Jesus was saying it continuously, almost as if when the first nail goes in, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second nail goes in, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The third nail goes in, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the wild thing about what's happening here is that no one has asked Jesus for forgiveness. There's no Midwestern, "Oh, sorry, Jesus, Mr. Sir, this is going to hurt a little bit." No. And think of all of the people who have hurt Jesus in the last 12 hours as this nightmare has unfolded. Peter, Judas, any of the other disciples who are no longer at the cross with Jesus, they have all fled and have hidden. All of the people who have contributed to this nightmare unfolding are not present here, and there is no one asking for forgiveness. But what Jesus is doing here on this cross is yet again in a new layer of heaven breaking into earth in this catastrophic situation. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. Forgiveness, even for people who haven't even asked for it. Jesus is bringing heaven to earth. He's turning things right side up in a way that only seems upside down, for the ways that not only the people who have hurt him in his time, but for all of us, for all people, for all time, whether we know it or whether we don't, for the sins that we have done, for the sins that we have left undone. And Jesus looks at all of it, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Amen.
You may remain seated, but let's sing this together.
From the darkness, I called your name, and into darkness, your mercy came. You called me out, lifted me up. How great is your love! You bore my weakness. Of heaven, you step down to earth in a sand perfection. Gave your life for us, and we are amazed. Yes, we stand.
word comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals hanging behind him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." When Jesus was raised on his cross, he was not alone. We get the image of three crosses on the horizon from this scripture, because there was Jesus on a cross, and then at least two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. We don't know the other men's crimes or what they were being crucified for, but we can assume that they were not just petty thieves. They were real criminals, perhaps being charged for murder. We don't know their crimes. We don't know their names. We don't know their family history. But their words in this moment are integral to understanding Jesus' final moments before his earthly death. Two criminals on their own crosses that day with Jesus. They were facing the consequences for their crimes, suffering from their own sins as well as the sins of the world. And although they were both on a cross, facing a crucifixion, they looked at Jesus on his cross, and they saw him differently from one another. One criminal says, "If you're the Messiah, prove it. Save yourself and save me." This criminal sees Jesus as an escape from his suffering. This criminal wants to put Jesus to the test. His faith was dependent on what God could do for him in this moment. The other criminal sees Jesus in another way. He acknowledges that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He knows that Jesus does not belong on a cross with them. Jesus is different from them. He says, "We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has not done anything wrong." Instead of seeing Jesus as an escape from death, he sees him as the gateway to paradise. Both of these criminals are suffering. Both want to be saved from death, but in different ways. The second criminal expresses hope in Jesus when he says, "Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom." Jesus affirms this hope when he responds, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." The second criminal knows who Jesus is. He confesses his sins. He acknowledges that there are consequences for his actions, and he repents from what he has done because he seeks a new future. There's irony that this criminal who's being crucified is going to be in better shape than Israel's high priests who thought that they were so righteous because he knew who Jesus was. And the second word for today tells us that even in Jesus' last moments, the last become first, and the outsiders are welcomed. Even as Jesus is facing unimaginable suffering, he forgives. Even as he is facing unfathomable pain, he forgives. And this is the ultimate sign of grace on the cross. It isn't anything that we can say or anything that we can do. The gateway to paradise isn't dependent on what we've done or what we haven't done. It is our relationship with Jesus. We are all sinners, and we know that often there's going to be consequences for our actions. There's going to be consequences if we lie, if we steal, if we cheat. And on the cross, when Jesus was next to a criminal, he didn't respond with condemnation. He responded with grace. He said, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." And he creates this stark contrast between the suffering that they were experiencing and the paradise that they would soon enjoy. A stark difference between the broken world that we live in, and the promise of paradise that we receive. We cry out to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you are not like us. You are God's only Son. You are perfect. You are holy. And Jesus says, because of your faith, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in a place where there is no more brokenness, but joy. You will be with me in a place where there is no more crime, but love. You will be with me in a place where there is no sorrow, but worship and gratitude. Jesus is not the escape from suffering. He is the gateway to paradise. And because of your faith, he says today, you will be with me in paradise. Amen.
Reign of darkness now is ending. In the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of light. Forever under your dominion. You're the king of my life. You're the king of my life. 'Cause you reign above it all.
The third word. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Dear woman, here is your son, and here is your mother. Jesus has been pleading with the Father to forgive those who have been persecuting him, and then he's having a conversation with the thief that's hanging on the cross next to him, saying, "I will see you soon in paradise, I promise." And then Jesus turns his face to others. Those closest to him, his family. Well, what's left of it anyway? The ones that hadn't run, the ones that hadn't hid. He turns his face towards the ones that stayed. And so looking down from the cross, there's only a few that he can count on. His brothers aren't there. They weren't anywhere to be found. In fact, they didn't even believe that he was the Christ at this point. The disciples, only John. The crowds that called his name and cried Hosanna as he came in to Jerusalem just a few short days ago, none of them could be found. Scattered like seeds in the wind. So who's left? Mary, his mother. His mother who knew this day was coming. Mary, his aunt, who was faithful to his ministry. Mary Magdalene, the woman who Jesus healed and set free. And there was John, formerly Son of Thunder, John, and now John the Beloved. That's who it was left. And you see, we believe that Mary was a widow by this point. And so, because Jesus was her firstborn son, she was his responsibility. Levitical law required that the eldest son take care of a widowed mother because a widow had few rights. In fact, she was vulnerable. She had no status. So here stood the mother of God with little protection now that her son was hanging on a cross. But you see, God has always been in the business of seeing and protecting those who are alone and those who are forgotten. In fact, in God's own word, he calls himself the father to the fatherless, the defender of the widows, and he promises that he sees those who are lonely, those who are without family, and he cares deeply about them. And so at the foot of the cross, we see Jesus looking out for the other and providing for his family. Now, I can think of several people that I know, singles, couples here at Hope, that really rely on the body of Christ to be their family. In fact, we had a story here recently about a couple who are attending Hope who really wanted to get married. They wanted to be together. But yet, part of the tragedy of their situation was they had no family. They had no family here to support them. Well, in true Hope form, word got out. And other Hope families began to talk about this. And so one Hope family offered their property, which just happened to be the perfect spot to hold a wedding. Another Hope family made sure the bride got a wedding dress. Still another group of people from Hope made the food, and then others showed up to decorate for the party. And on the day of the celebration, the family of God came together for this couple. There may not have been biological family at that party, at that wedding celebration, but the family of God was there. Frederick Buechner once said, "It is not so much the things that happen in the family, so much as it is the family that happens in the midst of things." In this scripture, someone will learn what family means by staying. Others, like Peter, would eventually learn what it meant to be family by leaving and being invited back. So on that dark Friday afternoon, there was a family at the foot of the cross. "Dear woman, here is your son, and here is your mother." Amen.
The fourth word comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 15th chapter. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then, at that time, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words of Jesus come crashing through the dark. My God, why have you forsaken me?" A cry of anguish from someone who feels so lonely and alone. Jesus has been lonely since the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked his Father to find a different way, and his disciples fell asleep and couldn't watch with him. Jesus has been lonely since one of his own disciples betrayed him and he was arrested. Jesus has been lonely since he was taken to the temple for a sham trial in front of the religious authorities. Jesus has been lonely since he was shuttled off to King Herod and mocked because he wouldn't do miracles like some party trick for Herod and his court. Jesus has been lonely since the crowds who had shouted Hosanna just a few days before began to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus has been lonely since Pilate washed his hands of the whole affair and spoke the words condemning him to death. Jesus has been lonely since he walked the road to Golgotha, beaten, bruised, bleeding. So why is it only now that Jesus cries out, my God"? Jesus is quoting the words of Psalm 22, a psalm that asks God, "Why are you so far away from me in my despair?" A psalm that I'm sure Jesus studied when he was younger, who he memorized and prayed throughout his life. How different from the words he heard just 3 years before, at the beginning of his ministry. When Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven using the words of Psalm 2, the psalm that was used when a new king ascended the throne of David. Jesus heard, "Here is my beloved son," as he starts his ministry. So what happened between Psalm 2 and Psalm 22? What happened between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the seeming end of it? What happened? I did. You did. We happened. This moment was the reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This moment was the reason why Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. This moment was the reason Jesus chose his 12 disciples. This moment is the reason why Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. This moment is the reason why Jesus confronted the authorities and showed compassion to the marginalized. Jesus' entire life was meant to culminate in this moment. Because for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus was separated from his Father. That close bond, that loving relationship was broken for the first time since before time. On the cross, Jesus experienced the condition that we live with every day. We have chosen to reject the Father who breathed life into us. We have chosen to walk away from the good life God dreams for us. We've chosen to ignore the promises of abundance we have been given. We call this sin. Our sin separates us from God. And the only way to repair that relationship is to satisfy God's justice. Now, justice simply means being treated the way we deserve to be treated. And because of our sin, we deserve to be separated from God. We deserve to die. But on the cross, we encountered what is called the violent love of God. Because of God's mercy, because of his love, God has chosen to substitute himself in the form of Jesus Christ in order to die the death that we were supposed to die so that we could regain the life we were meant to have. God's love isn't passive. It's not small. It's not weak. God's love is unflinching. It is active. It is strong. It is willing to endure the violence of death on a cross, willing to be forsaken, willing to shoulder our sin. So on the cross, when Jesus feels abandoned, when he feels forsaken, when he feels separated from his Father, he is in the midst of redeeming sinners and all of creation. He is in the process of making right our life with God. He is restoring the relationship that I long to have with the Father who created me as his beloved daughter. He's restoring the relationship you long to have with a Father who calls you his beloved daughter, his beloved son. Because Jesus was forsaken, we are forgiven. Because Jesus was abandoned, we are adopted. We are welcomed home. Amen.
You gave your life for mine. Nailed to the cross, you crucified all my sin and shame. It was washed by your mercy. You are the treasure I find, my reason for living. So live my life. Come and offering to the one who is worthy. And all praise to the Lord Most High. All praise to the one who saved my life. All praise to Jesus Christ, my King of heaven, my King forever.
fifth word comes from the Gospel of John 19, 28 through 29. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. "I'm thirsty, parched, dry, exhausted. I'm done." Have you ever felt like that? I think about Jesus hanging on that cross. Here he is, looking at the very crowd that he came to save, the Savior of the world. And they've turned on him, beaten him, crucified on a cross, a crown, a crown of thorns driven into his skull by the very people that he came to reconcile. Why would he tell this crowd, "I'm thirsty"? Why would he reach out to the people who have hurt him so much? Does he really think that they would be kind to him at this point and actually give him a drink? If they took a hyssop branch with a sponge of sour wine and put it to his mouth, this wasn't going to quench any thirst. In fact, it probably burned and stung. It wasn't going to help at all. I thought it was kind of ironic that the recovery ministry leader would get the word, "I am thirsty." I just kind of felt that that was kind of ironic. Until I realized something. I've been going through some rather exhausting things of my own. I mean, seriously draining, soul evaporating things that made me very exhausted, dry and weary. I realized as I prayed to God that I too was thirsty. Well, not for the things of this world that can satisfy a quench in your soul, but for something that not only quenches the exhaustion, but actually breathes life back into your soul. How many times in life has a job, a person, a circumstance, a relationship, an addiction, a habit brought us to a place of exhaustion? How often do we turn to the very thing that has burned us out, broke our spirit, beat us up to try to quench our soul? How often do we turn to the same old thing time and time again that has let us down to seek restoration? Jesus said, "I am thirsty." He knew where he would get his thirst quenched. He was fulfilling the scriptures by saying, "I am thirsty." And he knew exactly where he was going to get that thirst quenched. And it wasn't from this crowd. What about you? Do you know? When you're spiritually dehydrated, worn out from the things in this world, the things that are thrown at you, where do you turn? Christ is the living water that rehydrated the woman at the well. He says, "Whoever believes in me will thirst no more." Turn to the one that only understands your desire to be rehydrated. Turn to the one who can restore you with the pure living water. God hears the cry of his thirsty people. He will quench your dry spirit and can bring you back to life. Reach for him. Turn to him. Let him bring you back to life. On the cross, the living water became thirsty, securing the salvation that his spiritually thirsty people desperately needed. Jesus died thirsty, but he arose refreshed. In his suffering, Jesus thirsted after full restoration of his Father's fellowship. He was looking for the smile of his Father's face that would be turned towards him and his people again. Amen.
Here is where I lay it down, every burden, every crown.
This is my surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down. Every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender. And I will make room for you.
Sixth word. When Jesus had tasted the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We are Easter people. We like to turn the page and live in the resurrection, because that is the gift. That is the gift of life that we have received. And we don't just live in that at Easter, but we live in that every Sunday. And when we look at the words, "it is finished," through that lens, we see that the "it" in "it is finished" is Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose has been fulfilled in this moment, and he cries out, "It is finished," as a victory cry. Because in that moment, Jesus has laid down his life for us. And that reign of sin has been broken. And this is what we will celebrate. And we will celebrate it soon. But for now, I wish for you to put yourself at the cross. Jesus told you that this was going to happen. It says, "Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed." And Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of enemies. He will be killed." And later he says, "He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and will kill him." So sure enough, here we are. Instead of on a throne where we had thought the Messiah would be, he's on the cross. I ask you to turn your attention to the cross. He's up on the cross, and instead of healing others' wounds as he's been doing for the last 3 years, he's bleeding from his own wounds. And instead of a crown of jewels on the king of the world, we see a crown of thorns. And instead of teaching others how to love one another, he's proclaiming mercy on those who are killing him. And he can't breathe. And in order to get a breath, he has to push up on his feet that are nailed to the cross. And he has to push up with everything he has. And with each breath, he offers another message of hope. He says, "You will be with me today in paradise." He says, "Here is your son, and here is your mother." He says, "Father, forgive them." And this time, he says, "It is finished." And in that moment of "it is finished," everything is shattered. Everything that we know as we have been following Jesus for 3 years is shattered. It is finished. The ministry is finished. The promises are finished. The healing is finished. The future of a king that overcomes the Roman Empire and saves us from oppression is finished.
And we remember that Jesus prepared us for this, or at least he tried. He told us. He told us that he would be killed multiple times. And then we remember that that's not where it ended. He says he would be killed, but 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. He says the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And he says that they will flog him with a whip and kill him, but on the third day, he will rise again. You see, what is finished here is not the ministry. It's our time done with him on earth. But what really is finished here is this pain and this suffering that he is enduring, not because of what he did, but because of what we did and because of what we do. His purpose on this earth is finished. For he tells us that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And here he does it. And with the words that he says, "It is finished," we know that this is not the end of the story.
The Nazarene, the Son of Man.
What blows my mind away? You do it all again.
The final word. By this time, it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. Today, none of the questions that we have easy answers. Why did Jesus allow this? How is it that Jesus was able to endure all that he did? How was it he was able to continue to serve humanity when humanity had made it very clear, for the most part, that we didn't want his help? This isn't an easy answer, but it's a straightforward one. It's love. The Apostle Paul writes that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love endures all things. And when we consider those words today, as we look at Jesus on the cross, we understand something about love. Love is not just sentiment. Love is power. Love is the power that can change eternity. But right now, we're not so sure, because we look at Jesus who taught us that we are to offer the other cheek, Jesus who taught us that if a soldier demands you carry his pack, you carry it the extra mile, Jesus who taught us to pray for those, to bless those, yep, to love those who wanted to show us harm. And that's how Jesus lived his life. Look where it got him, crucified. It does not get any worse than that. At this moment, on this day, from the bottom of the cross, it appears that chaos is in complete control, that heaven itself is undone. The sun prevented from being able to shine, because to shine a light on what was happening down here, what we were doing to God's own son, was too much for the heavens to bear. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, and later we would understand that what God was doing was God was tearing barriers between us and his people. But on that day, in that moment, you could certainly make the argument that that torn curtain was God's own heart torn in two, looking down on his own son who he loves, being murdered by the people that he created who he also loves, as though it was too much for God to bear. But there's a bigger truth in this. And at first glance, it seems impossible. But that truth is this. Jesus would ultimately defeat evil by allowing evil to have its way with him. Jesus submitted. Jesus surrendered his will to the will of the Father. Just the night before Jesus prayed, he probably prayed more passionately than he ever had for the strength that he was going to need to align his will to the Father's. And he cried out, "Father, is there any other way? Please." And when he heard God say no, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours." Jesus submitted. He surrendered. And the reality of Jesus submitting and surrendering to the Father's will, that challenges us to our core. That word surrender, it's repulsive to us. When we think of someone who surrendered, we think of someone who gave up, someone who didn't have what it takes, someone who couldn't see the job all the way through. Never surrender is it's a battle cry. It's a mantra of people who we admire, people who never seem to succumb to the realities of the pain and the heartache and the limits of this life. And today it looks to us as though that is exactly what has happened to Jesus. But if we misunderstand what's happening here, it is only because the power that Jesus is demonstrating is almost too great for us to comprehend. We are seeing the power that is contained in perfect love. Even as Jesus was dying, he was teaching how the truly powerful would live. Jesus didn't insist that he be understood, that he be recognized for who he was. Jesus offered the other cheek in physically offering his other hand to be nailed to the cross. Jesus responded in love to those who showed him evil. Jesus' mantra, his battle cry, was not never surrender. But friends, don't miss this. It was so much bigger. Because Jesus, as he took his dying breath, Jesus harnessed the power of perfect love, surrendered to its purpose, and he shouted. He didn't whimper. He shouted, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Because Jesus knew that on a day so dark that the sun was forbidden from shining, maybe especially on that day, that God's will could be trusted to be good and perfect. And as we look up at our Savior from the foot of the cross, we understand something. We see the power of perfect love surrendered to its purpose because we know Jesus could have chosen to save himself, but Jesus chose to save you. He chose to save me. He chose to save every single one of us who would believe in him. We look up at our Savior and we see the rivers of blood pouring down, and that's what the power of perfect love looks like, the power that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, the power that endures all things is running out for you and for me. It's running out of Jesus' body, but that power is without limit. Amen.
Resurrection. Why should
darkness, I know with all.